The message of the morning is this. The only way for Christians to have courage in a crisis and not succumb to cowardice is to continually keep Christ in our considerations, contemplations, and cogitations. I really fell in love with the letter C when I wrote that one up, so I love alliteration. Okay, but that's a little confusing, okay? So let me give you a simpler version. Christians will only be brave enough to reject the world when we've fixed our eyes on Jesus. Let's say that one again. Christians will only be brave enough to reject the world when we've fixed our eyes on Jesus. Nobody loves a coward. Nobody. Think of all the movies, think of all the books, think of all the television shows, think of all of the literature and history you know. How many of the great people in literature and in history that we remember, that we emulate, are cowards? None of them. None of them. When we think back at what cowardice does, we think back at the people throughout history, people like General Gates, who ran almost 300 kilometers away after a battle when he thought he lost. We think of, in the Civil War, General McClellan, who would continually not fight Lee. He continued to run away. And history remembers them as failures. History remembers cowards as being useless. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, one of the best books ever, in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Lewis says that of all of the vices that the devil has created, of all the evil things the devil has done, there's one thing that the devil has not been able to make attractive. All of the vices, the devil has been made able to be attractive except one, and that's cowardice. Now, you think of other vices, right? You think of drunkenness, you think of fornication, you think of greed, you think of all these things, and there's ways to make those look sexy and fun and exciting. But there's no way to gussy up cowardice. It's never been able to be done. It's the only virtue that there's no equal vice. There's no love of cowardice. Courage is the virtue that tests every other virtue. Everything else you want to do, at some point in your life, you're going to be tested. Your courage is going to be tested. Everyone who wants to live godly in Jesus Christ is going to be persecuted, which means if you want to live godly in Jesus Christ, you have to have the courage to overcome that persecution. If you want to do the right thing, you will always have to have the courage of your convictions. Courage, bravery, is perhaps the most important thing in the Christian life. People have said that the Lord of the Rings, you know, this great several thousand page tome written by Tolkien, some people have said that it's essentially a giant sermon on courage. The same thing with the Harry Potter books, as popular as those are. It's just one long sermon on courage. Every society throughout history has recognized that we need to create bravery and discourage cowardice. People, nations, scientists, psychologists, philosophers, generals, pastors, theologians, and laymen, everyone have spent pretty much all of human history trying to solve the problem of cowardice. Everyone who has had any say in it has tried to solve the problem of cowardice. And there have been all sorts of ways to do it. The Spartans sent their little boys through a brutal and violent training program, the Agoge, to build them into warriors. And the Spartans discovered that those posh Athenians could still beat them in battle. That for all their brutality, for all of their cruelty, for all of their hardness, they could still lose wars. Despite other training systems, that Nebuchadnezzar, when we read about Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar, he thought, I won't try to make men brave, I'll try to harness their cowardice. I'll try to exploit their cowardice. I'll brainwash them, and I'll make them pliable and obedient. I'll make them the right kind of coward. But what Nebuchadnezzar discovered is what Stalin discovered, is what every police state has discovered, is that pliable cowards are all corrupt. And corruption destroys a nation. A nation of cowards will be a corrupt nation. It will be a nation of kleptocrats, a nation of bribes, and deceit, and lies, and treachery. Even the church has failed throughout its history to find a definite way to make men and women brave. You look through the history of the church, and the history of the church is littered with people who gave in, who knuckled under, who were cowards. But the Bible has an answer. There is an answer to the problem of cowardice. There is a solution that will make men and women brave. There is something that will allow us to defeat our fears and allow us to live a godly life in Jesus Christ. There is a solution that will allow us to reject the world. There is a solution that will let us do the right thing at the right time, no matter what faces us, if we're willing to listen. Let's look at the text from this morning. This is, of course, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. It occurs in all four of the Gospels. It's of utmost importance, such great importance, and so crucial to our understanding of Christianity that Peter, writing Peter's Gospel through Mark, Peter makes sure that we hear about Peter denying his Lord. Beginning in verse 66, we read, "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by." Now, this word is interesting because we don't actually know it was a servant girl yet. See, what the NIV does is the NIV knows that she's a servant girl because we see that later in verse 69, but we don't know that yet. All we know right now is that there's a servant who's come up to Peter while he was in the courtyard. And the servant says to Peter, "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it. So if we go back, we find out earlier in chapter 14 that Jesus is telling his disciples that they are all going to be scattered. He says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." In verse 29, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. I will not be scattered. If everyone runs away, if everyone deserts you, Jesus, I will not." And Jesus tells them, "I tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others did the same. Peter says, "I will never abandon you." And when Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, what does Peter do? Verse 54 tells us, Peter followed him. Yay, Peter! At a distance. Oh, Peter. Why did you follow him at a distance, Peter? Why'd you follow him at a distance? And then we find out that Peter followed him right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he walked right into the... He stays in the courtyard warming himself by the light. By the light. I mentioned this last Sunday. Warms himself by the light. He's visible. They can see him. And he's waiting. And this, she says, you were with Jesus. You were with the Nazarene. But he denied it. The thing that he told Jesus he wouldn't do. He's already been giving in little ways. He said, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. I'll never forsake you." But what did Peter do? He followed him at a distance. He didn't follow right on his heels. He didn't say, "Chain me up too. Take me too." He followed at a distance. He didn't go into the court. He stayed out in the courtyard, sitting with the other servants. He denies it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the forecourt or into the entryway. Now, right here, right there in verse 68, we actually have a really fun play on words. Way back in verse 54, Mark uses a fun play on words in Greek. He says that he followed him, eos, eso, ace. Okay, eos, eso, ace. So it's a fun play on words. And he follows him into the forecourt, or into the courtyard. But now he goes out, he exelthen, exo, ace. He goes out into the forecourt. Mark is giving us a play on words in Greek. He was going in, and now he's going out, out, out. He's going out of the courtyard into the forecourt. He's going further and further away. See, at first he followed Jesus from a distance, right? Jesus is arrested. He says, I'll never desert you, Jesus. I'm not going to be standing right next to you either. And he follows him at a distance. And Jesus goes into the court, and Peter says, right here's fine. Well, then he gets confronted directly by this servant. The word paidos is the word here. It's the plural. And that word means a slave, a child who is a slave. And Peter says, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. And now he's moving away from Jesus. See, at first he was following kind of half-heartedly. Now he's actively moving away from Jesus. And he goes out into the forecourt where there are other servants standing around. But this girl will not be denied. She will not be ignored. We find out in verse 69 that she's a servant girl. And she said to the people standing around Peter, she said, this fellow's one of them. Again, he denied it. Again, he denied it. Now, the part of the problem with reading the Bible sometimes is that time can get kind of hard to follow. This did not happen all at once. This didn't happen in the amount of time it takes to read it. And actually, what we see is Peter, verse 66 says, while Peter was below in the courtyard. So this is happening simultaneously. What Mark is doing, remember, if we think of Mark as being more of like a movie than a letter like Paul would write, it'll help us understand. So we've got Jesus, and here's what we've got. We have all these flashbacks, these scene changes. So we see Jesus being arrested and taken in. And then we do a side flash, and we flash over, and Peter is following. And Peter is probably looking at the door. He's following. He sees Jesus coming in, and he looks down, and he sees these servants warming themselves by the fire, and he stops. And then we switch scenes, and we go back. We flash sideways to Jesus, and Jesus is in the courtyard, and Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah. And the high priest tears his robes, and he says, blasphemy, blasphemy. What do you find? And they say, we find he's worthy of death. And the whole room had to be shaking with the shouts of blasphemy and people crying out, people covering their ears and yelling and screaming. And the uproar that had to happen while Jesus was being beaten by the servants, it had to be deafening. And then we change scenes again. We flash sideways and we see Peter standing there warming his hands by the charcoal fire. And this little slave girl comes up to him. Hey, you are with that Nazarene. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. And he walks away. The power. We don't read stories this way. We don't read stories with our imaginations like they did. But can you imagine when John Mark is reading this story to people who had never heard it before? These people know Peter as being the great leader of the church, these Romans that are getting this gospel, and they know Peter, the man who has withstood torture. They know Peter, the man they've seen do miracles. They know Peter. If Peter's shadow fell upon people, they were healed of their diseases. They know Peter, and they see Peter as being somebody up here. And now they see Peter denying his Lord, forsaking him, being scattered. And he goes away from Jesus. And again, he denies it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. How did they know he was a Galilean? By his accent. They knew he was from Galilee because of his accent. And Peter began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Now imagine, this is taking place over a period probably of a couple hours. Peter is probably hearing them grumble, and you can hear them talking, and they're sitting there trying to figure it out, and they're kind of watching Peter out of the corner of their eyes. And probably some enterprising guy says, wait a second. Why would this guy's from Galilee. Listen to his accent. We know he's got to be following Jesus, because why else would he be here? There's no Galileans in here. And they talk, and then we know you're one of them because you're a Galilean. And what did Peter do? He did what all liars do when they're caught out in their lies. He just swears. I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. Good for you. That doesn't make you not a liar. He swears. The word he uses is anathematizein, anathematize. It's where we get the word to anathematize. He anathematizes himself. He says, may I be cut off. May God destroy me. May my life come to nothing. I swear I don't know him. May the worst thing imaginable happen to myself if I know that guy. And he swore oaths. Now, a lot of people read this and they think Peter was using profanity. That's not what swear and curse means in this context. He wasn't cussing like, I don't know the add a four-letter word guy. That's not what he was saying. He was swearing a curse upon himself. He was swearing oaths. He's saying, I will swear on a stack of Torahs I don't know this guy. May God strike me dead if I know this guy. Remember what he said just a few hours earlier? Even if all abandon you, I will not. I will not. He swore an oath to Jesus too. Boy, Peter's not having a very good night here. He is not having a good night. He is finding that his oaths are not worth a whole lot. And then something happened. Then he heard the rooster crow again, and he remembered. He came back to his senses. He realized what he had done. And that happens in life. Sometimes we're in the heat of the moment and we forget ourselves. We lose our priorities. We forget what really matters. Peter, in his fear of these men, his fear of going and dying for Jesus, his fear of what would happen to him, he's just caught up in the moment and he speaks. But now he hears the rooster again and he realizes what he's done. He left and he wept. He was full of sorrow and shame and self-loathing, realizing what he had done. Like Lewis talks about, when we're confronted with our own cowardice, we're full of either shame or hatred. Hatred for those who expose us and shame for ourselves at being something so despicable as a coward. And then Mark, with the touch of a true artist, Mark just lets us sit in this. Look, go ahead and flip through your gospel, Mark. Flip through. You go all the way to the end. And do you know who doesn't show up again? Peter. No reconciliation with Jesus. John gives us that. Mark doesn't. There's no reconciliation. There's no Peter coming and begging forgiveness of Jesus. It's not like the other gospels where we see Peter involved with the other people. We see Jesus coming and showing forgiveness by having Peter be a leader. We just sit in this. And so you have to think that those Romans that Mark is giving this gospel to, these Romans who knew Peter personally, the church in Rome was not very big. A few hundred people at the most when this was written. Maybe into the thousands, but probably not. Probably a few hundred at the most. They knew Peter personally. And you have to think, they had to wonder, Peter, what happened? The last we hear of Peter in Mark's gospel, the last we hear of Peter in Peter's gospel, is he left the temple forecourt and he went and wept bitterly. It's the last we hear of him. Now, that's not the last we hear of Peter. Thank God it isn't. Thank God it isn't the last we hear of Peter. Peter went on to be a great servant of God, but this is the last we hear of him. And so everybody who's reading Mark's gospel, everybody who's listening to this, they're stuck. This is unresolved tension. And by the way, you know, get used to disappointment. Mark is an entire gospel full of unresolved tension. That's why people hate the ending of Mark. Like, well, Jesus rises again, and then what happens? I don't know. Find out. That's what Mark is, a master. Nobody today would write a book like this. Nobody would write a gospel like this because we love hero stories, right? We love the story of Joe Quarterback, who was having a tough season. Then he became Jesus. He met Jesus and he became a Christian. And then he went out and won the Super Bowl. You know, he won the World Series of bowling or whatever there is. You know, he did this because we love winning stories. We love winners. We love victory. Mark doesn't give us that. Mark gives us the leader of the early church goes out and weeps bitterly because he failed his God. He swore an oath, and then he broke his oath, and then he swore another oath contradicting his previous oaths. Mark lets us sit in it. Why? Why? Because every person alive, every Christian who has ever lived, can at some point in their lives, and probably many, many points in their lives, can look at Peter and say, I am just like him. I am just like him. I feel the temptation that Peter felt. I feel the urge, the desire to save my own skin, to not have trouble, to just go with the flow, to just say what I need to say in the moment to get by. Everyone experiences that. Everyone does. And Mark puts this in here so we know that the great apostle Peter, the foundation upon which the church was built, he felt that too. Brothers and sisters, you want to know one of the worst verses in the entire Bible? The hardest verse in the entire Bible? I'll tell you what it is. Nobody knows what it is, but I know what it is. Go read James. James talks about Elijah. You know Elijah, the guy who called down fire from heaven? The guy who did miracles left and right? You know what James says about Elijah? You're going to hate this. Trust me, you're going to hate this. It's the hardest verse in the Bible. Elijah was a man just like us. No, don't tell me that, James. Don't tell me that. No, tell me that Elijah was a super duper saint who was born, you know, with a halo over his head and he lived this charmed life and God spoke to him in glorious visions and the Holy Spirit filled him up so that he could never do wrong. Don't tell me he's a man just like us. Because if he's a man just like us, then that means that I can have the kind of faith that Elijah had. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear that people who serve God faithfully were made of better stuff. Because that'll let me off the hook. Oh, don't tell me that, James. Mark won't let us think that either. Mark says, don't think that Peter was a super duper saint. Don't think Peter was some kind of super apostle. Don't think Peter was made of different stuff than you and me. Peter was made of the same stuff. He was just a man with the frailties and weaknesses and failings that all other men have. Why did Peter fail? Why did Peter fail? That's the question we want to ask. Why did he fail? The gospel tells us why he fails. Why did he fail? It's easy to point and say, well, he failed because he was afraid. Well, sure he did. Sure he did. He failed because he had fears and doubts. Of course he did. He feared the world. He feared pain. He wanted to save his own skin? Sure. Sure, that's why he failed. And there are a lot of people that are going to tell you that all that is, I've heard this preached from the pulpit. I've heard a lot of good Christians I know who take this, and they say, well, that's the fear of man. Christians need to overcome their fear of man. It was a really popular theology maybe 10 years ago. It was all the rage that people were talking about. Fear of man. Well, that's the fear of man. Okay, cool. What do you want me to do about it? Well, there's an easy solution, right? There's a simple solution. If they'll tell you, by the way, if your problem is a fear of man, then just stop fearing men. Oh, well, that's easy. Why didn't I think of that? You know, it's like, you know, telling somebody like me, it's like, well, man, how do you lose weight? Well, stop eating so much. Oh, gosh, why didn't I think of that? Isn't that helpful? You know? I remember, you know, when I was wrestling in high school, I was wrestling a kid who, he was like a nationally ranked kid, and I was just some freshman. And I'm wrestling him, and you know, my coaches are like, hey, you got to get your arm free. And I just looked at him. I said, I'm trying. I don't want to get pinned either. You know, I'd love to do this, but that sounds like such a simple solution, doesn't it? Well, Pastor, I'm really struggling to be holy. Well, just be holy. Oh, good. Why didn't? That's great. They're going to tell you that what you need to do is you need to love the world less. I agree. That is what I want to do. I said, you need to love pleasure less. Oh, okay. Love yourself less. Sure. I agree with all those things. I would love to do those things. I would love to do those things. I've heard lots of preaching on this. I've read lots of theology on this. I know lots of Christians who talk about this. And what they say, their whole Christian theology of becoming brave and becoming holy, it all comes down to two words. They say, I don't and I hate. I don't and I hate. That's their whole theology. That's their whole theory of sanctification. That's everything they have. The way that they grow in courage, the way that they grow in faith, the way that they deny the world, is all about I don't and I hate. Well, I don't. I hate. porn, booze, cigarettes, dancing, TV, bikinis, R-rated movies, books with bad words, work on a Sunday, on and on and on it goes. Their whole Christianity is just a list of things they hate and that they don't. But does this effort to hate the world help us to love the world any less? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul, writing to a group of believers who had a lot of people telling them that they need to don't and they need to hate. Beginning in verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your sins, by the way, Paul says our problem is not that we just don't do things right. He says that our problem is dead. The reason Christians need to become Christians is because in our sins we are dead. Dead people can't do anything. Dead people need to be made alive. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Not, by the way, not most of our sins. All of them, including the ones that you hadn't done yet. So people who say, you know, you can lose your salvation if you sin. Well, not according to Paul in chapter 2. If he forgave all our sins in the time in the past, that includes sins in the future. And that includes sins in the future from when you're converted, but that's another sermon for another day. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is where it gets important here. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not, pay special attention here. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Pay even a specialer attention to this. Verse 20, since you died with Christ, let me repeat that again. Since you died with Christ, let's get it a third time, make sure we don't miss it. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What does that mean? It means I don't and I hate Christianity doesn't work. You wanna hate sin? Great. I wanna hate sin too. You know what the problem is I don't. I love it. I love sin. I love doing bad things. I still got this flesh, so do you. We still got this flesh. Can't get rid of it. There is always, until we are glorified, until we are made new, given new bodies in Christ, we are gonna have this flesh, and that flesh loves sin. It loves it. It cannot and will not submit to God. That's another thing in the Bible. It can't and won't. You cannot conjure up enough hate in your heart to make your flesh stop loving sin. Try it. I dare you. You will never become less worldly by trying to love the world less. All you do is move the mess. Anybody ever help somebody try to organize and the person who's organizing is just moving the mess? Lynn's smiling. I won't ask any follow-up questions, but we've all been there, right? We know people who their idea of cleaning is just taking piles of crap and putting them in a slightly different place, right? That's all when we try to conjure up hatred for the world, that's all we're doing. We're just moving the mess. We're just moving the mess. We're giving our flesh, we're giving our sinful nature another avenue to make us sinful rather than defeating sin at its source, which is something that can short-circuit the flesh. We need some way to stop the flesh from having control. And hating one kind of sin will only make us love another kind of sin. We don't need to try to conjure up hatred for something we love. We can't do it. We won't do it. You will never be less worldly by trying to love the world less. All you do is move the mess. Remember Jesus' parable about the person who had the demon cast out and they didn't? They swept the house, got it clean and in order, and then they left the house unoccupied. What happened? That demon went and got seven more demons, even more wicked than itself, and says, hey, come on in, party time. The problem is we need a better love. We don't need a better hate. We need a better love. In Hebrews 12, Paul tells us that the secret is loving and not hating. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our gaze on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him took on the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Let us consider him who suffered such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. You want to know a passage to memorize? Memorize Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Memorize that passage. Fix that in your mind. Fix your gaze on Jesus. The reason, brothers and sisters, the reason we struggle is because we think that we'll just hate sin more and it doesn't work. We need to love God better. We need to love God more. The reason we can't stop loving the world is because we do not have an adequate love of God. This is not me pointing fingers at you. This is me saying us. We. All of us. Jesus told Peter how to succeed, remember? Remember what Jesus told Peter in the garden? Pray that you won't fall into temptation. Pray. Pray, Peter. Pray. Peter, if all you're thinking about is the trial that's coming, if all you're doing is thinking about the suffering that's coming, if all you're thinking about is the danger to your life and your person, you will fail. You need to fix your eyes on Christ. You need to fix your mind on a greater love. The courage to defeat sin, the courage to face danger, the courage to reject the world, it doesn't come from being some grave, austere hermit. Catholicism tried this. Remember, we had like several hundred years where people thought the way to be holy was to reject everybody else and go live in a cave in the desert. You know what people who went and lived in a cave in the desert found out? Their sin went right with them. They dragged themselves along with them, and with it came sin. These people who lived the strictest, harshest lives imaginable, they found that it doesn't get rid of sin. The church experimented with this for a couple hundred years. We found out it doesn't work. Let's stop trying to make it work. It won't work. The secret comes from loving God more. I have discovered in my personal life, this is me talking about me. I'm not talking about you. I'm not trying to imply anything towards you, but I found out that I'm a coward. I really do not like pain at all. I don't like mild discomfort. I smashed my finger open in a window the other day, and I still, like, I'm avoiding it because I've got a tiny scratch on it. I don't like pain. I don't like discomfort. I really hate running. I think I'm allergic to running. I start breathing heavy. It makes me break out in sweats. You know, I think I got an allergy, but I hate discomfort. And I know this about myself. And the thing is I tried hating sin. For years of my life, I did this. I tried hating sin. I thought, well, if I want to be like Jesus, Jesus hates sin, so I've got to hate sin. And I thought that was what was going to make me holy, and it didn't work. I tried it for years, and it didn't work. You know what it did do, though? It did this with incredible effectiveness. It made me smug, made me proud, made me antisocial, made me not a very pleasant person to be around. It did that. Didn't curb the sinful nature, didn't make me hate sin, just moved the mess. But, thank God, but because I had and have really good teachers and mentors, because I have a wonderful wife, because I was exposed to really good preaching and Bible teaching, and I had friends who loved me and were able to help me grow in Christ, because of that, I found out over time, through people's patience and prayer, that hating the world doesn't work. It just doesn't. The only thing that works is loving God more. Fixing my eyes on Jesus, that works. Praying for God to give me faith, that works. If you want to be brave, if you want to defeat sin, if you want to be holy, fix your eyes on Jesus. Love him, trust him, rely on him. That's the secret, brothers and sisters. That's what I found. I can't speak for you, but that's what I found in myself. We want to have courage. We want to be bold. We want to reject the world. We want to reject sin. We want to say yes to holiness. Everybody in this room wants to do that. We all want to do that. Nobody in here is a piker. You're not sandbagging. You want to grow in your faith. I believe it. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. Everybody in this town, everybody in this country has every excuse possible to not be in church. If you're here, it's because you want to be here. And if you're listening to me, it's because you don't have a better option. But you're here because you want to grow in your faith. You want to become a disciple of Christ. You want to be sanctified. You want to grow. I believe it. I believe your zeal is real. But the answer is not in hating the world. The answer is in loving Jesus Christ. And you say, well, great, Luke. How am I supposed to do that? Ask God. It's just that simple. Ask God. Faith, hope, love, those are gifts. Those are gifts. God will give them to us. You want faith? Get on your knees and say, God, give me faith. You want hope? Get on your knees and say, God, give me hope. You want love? Get on your knees and say, God, give me love. I want to love you. I want to have faith in you. I want to hope in you. God will answer that prayer. He will. He'll answer that one. And when he answers that one, little by little, it won't be fast, little by little, day by day, as we continue to fix our gaze on Jesus Christ and stop looking at the world, you know what will happen? The things of this world will grow strangely dim. They will. Our hearts, little by little, day by day, we'll find that there's more love, there's more faith, there's more hope. We will grow in Christ. But it's going to happen by loving God better. And the only way for that to happen is to ask God for the gift of love. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you. God, we thank you so much. I just want to thank you so much, God, that love is a gift. I thank you, God, that I don't have to conjure up love in my own heart. I don't have to make myself have feelings of love. I don't have to invent love out of thin air. I thank you, God, that love is a gift and that love is a gift that you delight to give because you love us. Lord, your scriptures say we love because you first loved us. And so we ask, God, that you would give us love. Fill us with love, Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes on you. Help us to love you better. And to serve you faithfully in this world. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.